There's only two kinds of people that answer questions in large audiences publicly. The quick and the dead. And if you're not quick, you can be very dead. So we'll try and be as quick as possible. If you have a question, come to the microphone now. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness a few days ago, and I used that portion about Thomas, my Lord and my God.
Yes.
And they said that, there was a different word in the original language because Jesus was a God.
They lied to you. In their own translation, in the Greek, it reads, the Lord, mine, the God, mine. And it has a definite article in front of it in Greek, which indicates, according to them, that it's Jehovah God. So they just flat out lied to you, dear.
Well, what would you say in return?
Tell them to give you their Kingdom Interlinear Translation. Kingdom Interlinear Translation. Ask for it. Then turn to John 20:28 and simply show them that it says right there, the God, and it's Jesus.
Carry that with them?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, the second question was, I told them about Alpha and Omega in Revelation.
Yep.
And they said that that verse was spurious and not in the original.
That's Revelation 1, 9, or 10 is not in the original. I never quoted that. I quoted Revelation 1, 8, Revelation 21, and Revelation 22. That's not spurious. That's in the text. Okay? They just lied to you. Because you weren't entitled to know the truth.
I've been dealing with some Jehovah's Witnesses just lately, and I must say that it's helped my faith incredibly.
Praise the Lord.
Because I've had to get in and find out why I believe what I believe, and
Good.
Not just expect them to do that. I've had to do that.
Good.
And I really appreciate your work, Dr. Martin. I do, however, and I know that's a tricky word, however, I do, however, have a question for you. It's a theological one, I guess. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. I guess I was under the impression that the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. And so when I see the three of them like that, I'm not quite sure what to think. I wonder if you could clear that up for me.
Yeah, there's no problem with it because it says that it's from him which is, which was, which is coming. And then it goes on to describe the seven spirits which are before his throne and then Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a greeting, in other words, from God. That's the opening sentence, from God, which is, which was, which is to come. And then Jesus Christ, as the man and as the Messiah, is the Word of God who expresses the wishes and the will of the invisible Father to us. John chapter 1 tells you that. The Son of God leads the Father out so that we can understand Him, because the Father dwells in unapproachable light. So Christ is both God and man. And the passage there is referring to Him, Jesus Christ, as the faithful witness, the one whom the Father sent into the world to bring salvation to us. There's no problem with it. The seven spirits before his throne are the seven angels of the churches in Revelation. So it's a greeting first from God, and then from the angels who are with him, and then Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. So it's the normal progression that you find also in the book of Hebrews.
Okay, so in the other areas of Revelation where it says, I am coming soon, that's Christ.
Yes.
Then this verse says that the first one is coming too.
Well, God is coming in the person of Christ, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And when Christ comes back again, we say that that is the great day of God Almighty. Isn't that right? The Son represents the Father. The Father isn't going to come back, because the Father is pure spirit, and you couldn't see him if he did. It's the Son who comes back in our form. That's why Revelation 1 says that every eye will see him, and those also who pierced him. So it's Christ representing the Trinity, returning to be judge over the whole earth.
So you would say then that that's the same person they're talking about, just different You understand what I'm getting at? I'm just not.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I'm trying to point out to you that the beginning of the passage says that it's God who is giving the message. That is, He gave Christ a message to give to us. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to live in the church. The three persons are the one God, and in that sense, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty One.
Sounds great to me.
It's true.
God bless you.
If He doesn't, we're all in trouble, right? Yes.
Yeah, every time I talk to a Jehovah Witness and I tell them about Revelation or something, they always nail me with this double quotation. Now, can you get me around that? They always show me that it's God talking through Jesus, and they got double quotation. And they just say, well, it's not.
Well, there
Jesus.
Are no quotation marks in Greek. That's number one, okay?
Amen.
So they put the quotation marks in themselves. Number two, God the Father is a person, and He does speak in the book of Revelation. God the Son is a person. He speaks in the book of Revelation. God the Spirit is a person. He speaks in the book of Revelation. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all called Jehovah, all called God. That's the very point I was making when I said first and last. There can't be two firsts and two lasts. You've just destroyed language. So God is the first, God is the last. He expresses Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that we don't understand how He does it doesn't mean that He isn't doing it. Because if I could understand how God was God, I'd have to be God. And it's obvious I'm not. So we're dealing with revelation, the Father through the Son, and by the power of the Spirit. Nobody understands the doctrine of the Trinity as revelation in its essence. All you do is accept it because you find those three persons in the Scripture, and the Bible says there's only one God. So the three persons are the one God.
So what you have to do is to prove to them that the
Father... You can't prove anything to them. What you can do is say to them, in 2 Peter 1, there's a person called the Father. And He's called God. Right? Right. And in Titus 2, there's a second person called the Son, and He's called God. And in Acts 5, there's a third person. He's called the Spirit, and He's called God. And yet the Bible says there's only one God. You don't have to be a logician to figure out that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one God, whether you understand it or not, to make any difference. There's all kinds of things you don't understand. They're true, just the same. If you all have to wait till you understand truth before you can function, you're going to be atrophied for a long time. Because you're going to go out of this room in a few minutes and you're going to turn the ignition key on your car and your internal combustion engine is going to start and you're going to drive home, hopefully. Now, if you have to wait outside in the parking lot till you understand how the combustion engine works, you ain't getting home tonight. I can tell you that right now. But you go out there and turn the key anyhow, and none of you ever says, I'm not going to believe in this engine until I understand why it's running. You never do that. You won't do it with your gasoline engine, but you'll do it with God Almighty and say to Him, well, until I can understand how You're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to believe it. This is nonsense, because there's all kinds of things we never will understand, but we believe. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are no different than anybody else. They all believe in nuclear fission. They all believe in atomic bombs. They all believe in electrons, neutrons, and protons, and they've never seen one, tasted one, touched one, felt one, but they believe in them. And if you don't believe in them, just go into a nuclear power plant, open the door where the shielding is, and you'll be a believer. You won't be there very long, but you'll be a believer. You won't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it. But when your badge turns from gray to red, run, do not walk, to the nearest exit. You better believe that. And they believe it, but they don't understand it. You understand how electrons, neutrons, and protons work in the nuclei of an atom and how there's antimatter and positrons? Do you understand all that? If you do, you're way ahead of Einstein. If he didn't, Well, so much for science.
You also, in one of your tapes, you said that in Philadelphia that they published a King James Version. Is it exactly the same as the King James I read?
Exactly. Lush Car has been publishing the King James Bible from its very beginning. So say, if you can publish a King James Bible, I can use it.
One we use.
Okay. Yes.
I want to thank you, Dr. Martin, for being here. I've learned something tonight. We have a little problem in the family. We have a Jehovah's Witness.
You have a problem?
Yeah, but he doesn't talk English.
That's a bigger problem.
If you have been in South America, you must have some literature in Spanish, don't you?
Yes, we do.
How do I get it?
By writing the Christian Research Institute. We have tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity, the resurrection of Christ, and the deity of Christ in Spanish.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Keep up the good work. Yes.
Dr. Martin, I would like you to help me. You can do a little homework tonight on the word archangel. I'm not quite clear on it. Does the word archangel mean that that person has to be an angel? I was told that it just means that that person that is talking about is the leader of the angels. So that could be one of the reasons why they take it as being Jesus Christ.
There's only one angel mentioned with the title Archangelos in the Bible, and that's Michael. Michael the Archangel, or literally the first among or the ruler of the angels. That's the meaning of the word, Archangelos. If you want to be sure that Jesus is not Michael the Archangel, turn to Jude verse 9. When Moses' body was being disputed by Satan, he argued with Michael the Archangel. And it says that Michael did not dare to bring against him a blasphemous judgment, but said to him, Jehovah rebuke you. So that's not Jesus Christ, because when Jesus encountered him, he not only rebuked him, he commanded him, and the devil obeyed him. That's why Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. Michael couldn't do it, but Jesus could, because he was the creator of Lucifer.
See,
you got the verse? What verse did I tell you?
Jude 9, you said.
Okay, that's the answer.
Okay, a Messianic Jew said to me that Michael in the Hebrew means one like God.
And that's correct.
That's why he thinks it means Jesus Christ.
But you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, because the New Testament is the end of the book and the Old Testament is the prophetic beginning. So in the New Testament, in Jude 9, you find out that Jesus cannot be Michael the Archangel.
Okay, another thing he told me, the way to clear up the Trinity, that there's no misunderstanding about it being three persons, is that the word one in the Hebrew means a unity. Like, you can say there is one grape, but that means there's a whole bunch of grapes on the...
I deal with all of this in Jehovah of the Watchtower, including the Hebrew word echod, which means one.
Okay, Doctor, I enjoyed your book. About 10 years ago, I read one of your originals on the Kingdom of the Cults, and I've got your one tonight.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Yes, dear.
Hello, Dr. Martin.
Hi.
I have a Jehovah's Witness that visits me.
Good.
Regularly.
Good.
And he stumps me a few times, and I'm not sure quite how to deal with it. John 8:58, Christ says, before Abraham was, I am.
Right.
Okay.
I answered that tonight by showing you that their own translation admits, 1984 edition, New World Translation, Giant Bible, footnote, Exodus 3, that ego eimi in the Greek is the same there as it is in John 8:58. They admit that themselves. I am.
Okay. He did not admit that to me. He said the Hebrew word, the Hebrew in Exodus 3:14 was a different phrase.
No, it's not true. In fact, given the reference I just gave you, tell him to check it. And that'll be the end of the discussion, because it says that in their own book. If they don't believe their own book, they're surely not going to believe you. Right?
Okay.
Now you know where the reference is.
Exodus 3:14.
New World Translation, 1984, Giant Print Bible. Footnote, Exodus 3:14. He won't stump you anymore there. Okay?
Thank you. Yes, Dr. Martin?
Yes.
I didn't know very much about Jehovah's before, but I'm starting to learn quite a bit.
Good.
There was one scripture, anytime I heard that they didn't believe in the Trinity, one chapter in the Bible, John chapter 17, where it talks about the three in one. It talks about Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in the Son.
I am in the Father, the Father is in me. It says that we're going to be one with him also.
Right. How come you didn't use that? Or do they have some argument against that?
Well, you see, in John 10, Jesus said, I am the Father. We are in union. We are in union. Two persons in union. The context is deity, and the Jews understood that, and they wanted to kill him for it. John 17, the context is not deity. In John 17, it's fellowship, that they may be one as we are, I in thee and thou in me, that they may be one or in union in us. So he's telling the church that we're going to share fellowship with him in union for all eternity. Different context.
Okay, so that wouldn't be so great to witness to him, would it?
Oh, you could just point out it's a different context.
Yeah, okay, thanks.
Yes, sir.
Good evening, Dr. Martin. I enjoyed a lot of your comments. There's a few questions I'd like to ask. I'd like to go back into Philippians chapter 1, and I was hoping you'd follow my few references I have to get my line of reasoning.
What is your question, in essence?
Well, I understand that verse 20 of Philippians 1, you perceive that Paul sees a glimpse of heaven. Is that correct?
No. Actually, it's a very strong military term, analusos, and what he says is, I long to weigh anchor and be with Christ. It's a participial construction, which means the moment you weigh anchor, you are with Christ. That's what the passage says in Greek.
So you're suggesting that he was wishing to die to go to heaven to be with Christ?
No, I'm saying that he said, I long to leave, weigh anchor, that's drop your body, and be with Christ. The dropping of the body and the being with Christ are connected in a participle so that you can't have one without the other. That's what I said.
Okay, that's a little bit beyond me. But I understand what you were using it for is you'd suggested this reference to a Christadelphian.
Correct.
And suggested that this was Paul's hope and that he was going to go to heaven. He wanted to go to heaven to be with Christ, right?
That's true.
Could you just follow me through a couple of references? Acts chapter 2, verse 29.
Read the passage.
I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Brethren, I may say to you confidently that the patriarch David, that he's both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This is Peter, of course, talking during the day of Pentecost. David, patriarch being King David. The point being that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Follow me then to Hebrews chapter 11, a very familiar chapter in the Bible. I believe many people consider it a roll call.
Question. Stay
right
with the questions.
Okay. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Going down, talking about the different patriarchs, the different men of faith. Verse 39. And all of these, though they were well attested by their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What do you think he's getting at there, the writer in Hebrews?
It's obvious that they were under the covenant of law, looking forward to grace, and that the perfection will be when we are all joined together in the unity of the body of Christ. However, let me ask you a question, okay?
Yes.
What does Philippians 1:21 mean to you? I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What does that mean to you?
I think you have to look into the context.
What does it mean to you?
It means that throughout Paul's ministry, that he went through much suffering. And, of course, you know that the letter to the Philippians was written from jail.
So he's getting ready to die.
And I think he's really tired of all that's been going on.
What does the phrase mean to you? I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to stay here is more necessary for you. What does that mean to you?
It means that he felt his mission was really important on this earth, though he longed to be relieved of it.
And go where?
To go to the grave and next waking moment.
That's where we stop you, right there.
Okay.
The Greek will not permit you to do that. The Greek says, I long for the departing and the being with Christ. You cannot separate it by a term in the grave. Do you know any New Testament Greek?
Very little.
Okay, I just instructed you on what the text says. Now you go and check it in any theological library on the Greek language, and you'll find out that it means exactly what I told you tonight. You're probably either a Seventh-day Adventist, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Christadelphian.
I'm a Christadelphian.
Okay. The point is, a very important point, that Paul is getting ready to die, he's in jail, and he says, I long to be with Christ. There is no way to get the grave in that passage. None whatsoever.
But again, there's no way you can get heaven in that passage either.
Where's Jesus?
Jesus is in heaven.
To depart and be with Jesus is to be where?
Can we go to...
No, answer me. To depart and be with Jesus is to be where?
To depart and his next waking moment to be with Jesus.
Doesn't say that. You're reading that into the passage. This is what the Christadelphians do. You say, what it really means is, he's going to die, go to sleep, get resurrected, and the next minute, he'll be with Jesus. The Greek says, the moment he dies, he's with Jesus. I would like to go on with this, but I know your position. I have dealt with this very thoroughly in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, where all the Greek words are there. You can go check the lexicons for yourself. But I am telling you what is the best Christian scholarship. Christadelphians in this particular area are in error. We love you. We'll pray for you. But this is definitely a false doctrine. I got to take somebody else because I've spent a lot of time on this now, okay?
Can I ask you another question?
No,
then?
I'm going to give somebody else a chance, okay?
Okay, I'll be back tomorrow night then.
Do that. Lord bless you. Yes.
Yes, Dr. Martin. I'm a Christian. I'm not a doctor, though. I do try and read a little bit of Greek.
Well, you've got the time.
Yeah. I did have some Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, and then I invited them over for a meeting over at my house, and they brought with them a pamphlet called The Names of Jesus. And in this pamphlet, I went through a lot of the names of Jesus in that. But the main thing that I had to do was to bring them into the original Greek, and I was wondering if this is true or not, whether you found this or not, is that the actual name Jesus in the Greek is Yeshua, and, you know, it comes from the original Hebrew word, you know, Joshua, and the actual name Joshua actually comes from two Hebrew words, one meaning Jehovah, the second meaning saved, Jehovah saved. I was wondering if that's what you found, that Jesus' actual name is Jehovah saved.
Well, the Greek Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua.
Yeah.
Which simply means Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's all it means. And they transliterated into Greek, so it makes a difference whether you say Yeshua or Jesus.
Yeah.
You get the same thing. The real name of Christ, if you want it, you can't possibly miss it, okay? It's found in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor El Gibor. El Gibor is his name.
Never
and
heard
you
of
check
before.
It out, it means the mighty God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he is.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you.
Dr. Martin, I was glad you I enjoy what you read here in the Hebrews. To begin at the seventh verse here where it says that and the angels and he say, and off the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. To begin with the first chapter of Hebrews, this is supposed to be Jehovah God speaking, is it not?
It says God spoke.
Yeah, spoke. Well, the way I read it, all the way through here, it's God spoke. But I was wishing you would read the eighth verse, because I have stopped Jehovah's Witnesses cold on the eighth verse, which says, and that, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God says to God. Isn't that true?
Oh, absolutely. But of course what they'll do is they'll quote you Rotherham's translation,
well,
which reads, God is thy throne forever. The translation is in error, but that's what they'll do. They'll quote that to you. But that's a good passage. You're perfectly right. The Father calls the Son God. No doubt about that at all.
And there's another thing. I'm going to just add this. I think Dr. Martin and every Christian here in this building tonight is doing wrong by calling them Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Russellites. I've put it to them and they got fine mad. I said, they took on the name of Jehovah Witnesses back in 1931, I believe.
Well, let me.
God didn't give it to them.
Well, let me straighten you out on this, okay? So there won't be any problem. There is no Hebrew name, Jehovah. It doesn't exist. There are four letters or consonants, J-H, V-H, or Y-H, W-H. We only know one vowel, A. The closest you can get to the name of God is Yah. The translators came up with the name Jehovah by using the vowels for the Hebrew term Adonai, Lord. And so they came up with Yehovah or Jehovah. But actually, the word doesn't exist. And you will find that in the Hebrew dictionary, where the Jews point this out, and they're perfectly correct. If you want to call God by his right name, let me give it to you. Father. Quit trying to pronounce his name. It's been lost in antiquity. Call him Father. The only reason I use the name Jehovah is because that's the title they use. If they want to use it, fine. It's meaningless.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. The Christian communions opposed the cults as they began to develop before I was born. My task was to act as a catalyst and produce the literature and the information for the mass media so that we could speak to the problem of the cults. And we have been able to accomplish that in books and tapes, cassettes, video cassettes now, films. We have the information available. But I did not originate this. It was originated by the Christian church. So it's the church that's standing against Mormonism, not just Walter Martin. I am only one minister in the church. But the ministers who sit behind me agree 100% with the defense of the gospel. And you ought to be grateful that there are ministers in your churches in Canada who are faithful to the Word of God and who will take the flak necessary to have conferences like this. There's a lot of bad mouthing that will go on. A lot of people will be nasty and get upset. But ask me what liberal churches in this city will get this many people out to hear an exposition of liberal theology. They snore on Sunday morning and they don't know what prayer meeting is on Wednesday night. That's the way it is in our country. And that's the way it is across the world. The Christians will come out for the proclamation and the defense of the gospel. And that's the testimony to your city. That's what the newspaper reporter said to me. When you get 2,000 people out there every night listening to what you're talking about on a subject, it's obvious there's interest. Well, thank God, this idea's time has come, and Christians are responding. Take this gentleman over here first. Yes.
Yes, I'd like to thank you, first of all, for your tape, Errors of Positive Confession. It was a great tape at a very trying time in my life. Thank you. Talking with a Mormon today, one of the things we were discussing, you know how it gets. You get on a through the maze and you have no idea where you're going to end up. Was a discussion of Revelation 22 and 18 and 19, where the discussion is regarding the plagues that will be added to people who add to this book. The comment was, we have a right to add the Book of Mormon as well as Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, because actually all the New Testament could be thrown out on the basis of Deuteronomy 4, where I'm sure you're familiar with it. What is the response to that?
Okay, the fastest response is this. Moses said not to add to the law of God. If you added to the law of God, God would add plagues to you. John quotes that in the book of Revelation and applies it specifically to the book of Revelation. The plagues will be added because of your perversion of this book. So it's specifically the book of Revelation. What they forget, however, is that the book of Proverbs says, add not to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found out a liar. The New Testament is not an addition to God's word. It is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. It is perfectly in agreement with the Old Testament, whereas the Mormon publications contradict both the Old and the New Testament. That's why they're thrown out, because when you measure them, they won't stand up. But if you measure the New Testament by the Old Testament, you find a complete consistency of theology. One God, the law, the prophets, the writings. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. So the New Testament is not an addition to, it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That they cannot say about their publications. Yes.
Thanks, Walter Martin, for this revealing of the cult tonight. I would love to know, is it possible that we could get a photostatic copy of that Denver Post that gives the statistics?
We'll be happy to send you from CRI in the States a photocopy of the documents we have, and I think I quoted the Denver Post, and I'm pretty sure it was a Denver Post, but it is a Denver newspaper for sure. And we have that. We took it at Christian Research. It was sent to us, as a matter of fact, from someone in Colorado. The documents I spoke of tonight, all these documents are prima facie evidence. The documents I cited on Mormon theology all come from the Mormon Church's archives and from their own books. So all that material is available through Christian Research Institute Canada. We make it available. We charge you only for the cost of producing it and mailing it. But if you ever have an argument with a Mormon who says, well, Brigham Young was a prophet, of course, but I mean that doesn't mean everything he said was infallible. We'll give you the reproduction of Brigham Young saying that everything he said came from God. And then you can show that to the Mormons. Then Mormons often say to you, well, you quote the Journal of Discourse, and you quote this, and you quote that, but there are only four sacred books, the Bible, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. So that's the only ones we're bound by. Don't you believe it? I have reproduced the documents in the Maze of Mormonism where they are told that when their leaders speak, the thinking is done. It's all over. You obey them. Clear as crystal. So don't buy this business about the sacred books, because when I had a court case going a couple of years ago in the United States on this subject, the Mormon lawyers realized what we would do. We would bring all this material into court and we'd just read it into the record. And there was no defense. You can read their own documents into the record. They couldn't defend it. So they made a statement, one of the most amazing statements in the history of the Mormon cult. With the approval of the Mormon leadership in Salt Lake, they made this statement, that we do not acknowledge for the purposes of this action that anything quoted from the Journal of Discourses was actually stated by any of the persons to whom it is ascribed. Do you realize what that means? That means everything in the Journal of Discourses by our leaders, everything. We can't even say that it was said by them. And for the purpose of this court case, we're going to deny that. Well, if that's true, why are you selling the Journal of Discourses with their names on it and collecting millions of dollars from the Mormon people? You see, it was necessary for them to do that because the Journal of Discourses was the noose around their neck, and they had to get rid of it. So, can you imagine a church, after all those years, saying, we do not admit, for the purpose of this court action, that anything that appears in our publication, the Journal of Discourses, was ever said or written by the people whose names are on it. How do you like that one? If you're obtuse, you'll love it. If you think straight, you'll just be appalled that people could stoop to that low level. Brigham Young was the master at this type of thing. And I just don't have time when I'm lecturing to go into all of it. But Brigham had 27 wives and 56 children. And he was the governor of the Utah Territory. And the government of the United States told him, if you don't stop this, off to Mexico with you. Just about that time, Brigham's 27th wife sued him for divorce. These papers are in the Utah court system. You can go there and pull them yourself. And she got an award of $500 a month alimony, which was an enormous amount of money at that time, and established the fact that Brigham was a millionaire back in the 1870s. So Brigham went to court, this is on the record, and he bastardized all his children, with the exception of the ones that were born from his first wife. And he said, I will not pay Ann Eliza Young any $500 a month because the government of the United States has said that polygamy has been outlawed. And therefore, all the women that are supposed to be my wives aren't my wives at all. And since she's the last one, she gets nothing. So, for $500 a month, he bastardized all the children but four and turned all his wives into concubines. Now that's on the record in Utah. And this is the man whose statue is in the Congress of the United States as prophet, statesman, leader, etc., etc. I tell you, Americans who won't stand for something are quite likely to fall for anything. Yes?
Pardon me, one more question?
Now, I've got to have somebody else, brother, okay?
Okay, fine, thank you.
Give me a break so I can get somebody else.
Thank you.
God bless you. Over here.
I'd like to ask you a question that's not so much theological as educational. In talking with Mormons, I've found that they appear to be very well trained. They spend a lot of time, it seems, being trained and taught all the things that they're supposed to know. And I find in discussing with them, it's very, very hard to make much headway talking about the scriptures or anything because they have so many other scriptures they can fall back on, and it's very, very difficult based on, I guess, their considerable knowledge. And I'm wondering, could you just tell us a little bit about what sort of things they do as far as training each other to know just how well-prepared they are when you're talking with them?
That's a myth. The average Mormon missionary has less than a one-year Bible school education. That's number one. Number two, the reason they seem so well-informed is because they've been taught a series of verses that's been drilled into their heads. Once they run out of the verses, that's the end of the discussion. Thirdly, they memorize a whole series of questions and answers and stuff that they're supposed to do, including right down to how to shake your hand, look in your face, and look sincere. That's right in their missionary handbook. And you're saying, how do you know? Because I have one of their handbooks. And that's how I know exactly what the methodology is and what they teach them to do. Now, if you really want to deal with them, use some of the things I did tonight. And also, there are six cassettes out there, How to Witness to Mormons, and two cassettes on Dialogue with a Mormon Missionary. I cover the waterfront in that area. If you get that information down, you're going to make a lot of penetration because they have no answers to it.
You said also last night when we were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses that they like to answer your questions. And if you appear to be disturbed or upset about something, they really want to help you. Was that a technique that works as well with Mormons?
Works with virtually every cult system. They're all programmed to believe that they have absolute truth. So, why fight it? Just ask them the right questions and their absolute truth becomes relative.
Thanks so much. And thanks so much for taking the time to come here and tell us all these
things. Now, I do appreciate the warmth with which I've been received, and I now know that the Canadians are not God's frozen people. Yes.
I have a neighbor who's a Mormon and that I've been trying to witness to. She invited me to go to one of the ladies' night out, some kind of activity.
Yeah.
And when I talked with my Christian friend, they advised me not to go because they said that's the devil's house and it's not proper for a Christian to go to. What do you advise?
If you know your faith well enough, and if you can take some materials with you, make a deal with them. Say, I'd love to come to your ladies' meeting. Would you come with me to church some Sunday? Okay? You don't have anything to be afraid of from them. Just go there, witness to them, give them the literature. It's a marvelous opportunity to witness, but only if you are a mature Christian who knows your own faith. Because if you don't know why you believe what you believe, you can get confused. That's why your friends are concerned. But if those conditions are met, I wouldn't pass up the opportunity for anything. I preach in the temple in Salt Lake if they let me in. And you've only known me for a short time, and you know perfectly well that I would. Yes.
I'm greatly encouraged by this, by all the sessions so far. But as I was reading the Bible this morning, I've been a Christian for about 4 years. I'm studying at the University of Alberta. And as I became a Christian on the campus in another part of Canada, the students have been a real concern for me, especially on the University of Alberta campus. But there's this huge imposing church of the Latter-day Saints on the other side of the campus from where I live. I don't have any Mormon neighbors, and I don't know any of the Mormons there. But how can I have, can a person have an influence on an entire church, or what would you suggest? How can I try to help those people?
Okay, first of all, we know that one Jewish prophet, Daniel, stood in the midst of three world empires, and he whooped them all. Remember? Read the book of Daniel. What can you do? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's nothing there that can stand against you. But you should use your brains. Get some other Christians. Get organized. Get some literature. And go over to the Mormon Institute and track it. Go to the Mormon church services and track it.
Sounds good. Thank you.
In other words, become the church militant and you will be the church triumphant. Don't be afraid. It's a great opportunity. Come on in. The water's fine.
In that case, how could Adam God fall into sin by one of his own angels?
Adam God fell into sin because he deliberately sinned so that man might be and that he might eventually have godhood. They actually believe that he deliberately sinned for our benefit. That's right in their writings. Adam sinned that man might be.
In that case, did Adam, I presume then, Adam broke his own laws intentionally?
Well, remember, he was a god from another planet. Adam wasn't created from the dust of this earth, Brigham Young said. He came from another planet. Joseph Smith said the same thing. And he brought Eve, one of his celestial wives, with him. So he was a polygamist before he got here. Which came as a jolt to Eve, I'm sure. She thought she was the one and only.
Thank
okay.
you.
Okay.
Thank you. God bless.
Yes, sir.
You were saying that the Christian church is a historical church. Is it any point in going outside of the New Testament, say into the early church fathers, say Ignatius, or in showing their works to Mormons? or is it best just to stay within the New Testament itself?
My approach to Mormon theology and to Mormonism has been exegetical and based upon comparisons of Scripture with their specific doctrines. That, to me, is the best way to test them. You can always cite the fathers, but the fathers weren't perfect. They made mistakes, too. The reformers made mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. The only people who don't make mistakes are the prophets of God and Scripture, and we have to keep with that. I think that's the safest rule to use. Turn the mic on, please. They should turn it on for you.
Okay. I think ever since I was a little boy, and I'm sure with everyone, the most revealing verse of Scripture has been John 3:16. And I was just wondering, since the Mormons believe that Lucifer and Christ were brothers, how they respond to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Well, they respond to it very easily because they believe that he did send his son to be the Savior. That's in their book, The Pearl of Great Price. But they believe he's the only begotten son. That is, he is uniquely begotten, and that's by sexual relations between either Elohim or Adam God and the Virgin Mary. They believe that. So Jesus is unique by that designation. And he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. But they will tell you with a perfectly straight face that God loved the world and sent Christ to save it. They'll say that. They can use our vocabulary perfectly. That's why you have to define your terms.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Hi, Dr. Martin. I just really appreciate your just the jubilant zeal for the Lord and seeking God's glory. And I can share with, I'm a Christian, and I just love to discuss something like this with other cults or religious people.
Good.
And for my own sake, I'd like to ask you your understanding of the 2 John verse 10, which says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have a few experiences of this, and I just struggle myself that whether we're going to accept him into the home or, you know, just have a...
Okay. This is a very important passage, and it should be answered clearly. The early Christian church was plagued by two cults that we know of. One was the Judaizers, who added the law to grace. Galatians was written about them. And the Gnostics. And John wrote against the Gnostics, and so did Paul in Colossians. The Gnostics were plaguing the church at Ephesus, where John was the ruling elder. He's writing that letter to the church at Ephesus. The Gnostics came, and they went into the Christians' homes where the churches were in session. They didn't have churches like this. Churches met in people's houses, as you learn from the New Testament. So when they would get inside the house pretending to be Christians, they would bring false doctrine, which was the Gnostic doctrine, denying the Lord Jesus. So John writes to the church, and he says, when the church is in conference, that is in your house, meeting there, and these people come, don't let them in, and don't wish them Godspeed, because they're only going to disrupt your church service. The early Christians did not keep unbelievers out of their houses. They welcomed them to give them the gospel. But they were warned against people who pretended to be Christians and tried to get into the church service to take them over, just the way they would try to do tonight. And the pastor here would stand up and say, I'm sorry, you can't preach here. Go outside and preach. This is the church in session. That's what John is talking about. He's not telling you can't invite people into your house to witness to them. Because, using an illustration I have on one of my tapes, if it was 20 below zero and your pipes broke in the basement and it was flooded with water, and you sent for the plumbing emergency service when he got there, and the guy knocked on your door at 4 a.m. to fix your pipes, and you opened the door and said, before you come in, do you bring the doctrine of Christ into my house? Because I can't let you in unless you do. And he'd say, my name is Goldberg. I came to fix the pipes. You want to talk theology at 4 o'clock in the morning? You want the pipes fixed. you know immediately you would have the guy fix the pipes. All John is saying is, when it's for the purpose of worship in your house, don't invite unbelievers in to disrupt your service, particularly those of the Gnostics who are going around subverting the church. You can't take the passage literally. If you do, you can't invite your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your brother, your sister, or anybody into your house that doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ. That does not fit the New Testament mold. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Lord bless you. Yes, sir.
Sir, first of all, I would like to thank you. Last year, I learned so much from you. I came from a Mormon family, and I have no problem witnessing to the Mormons, except my family is still a Mormon.
Yes.
And I know that the reality, I know the doctrines of Mormonism, I know almost everything, but when you talk to your family, there's a problem.
Yes.
And I know that if I continue doing this, one of these days I'll destroy my relationship to them. But at the same time, I can't stand to imagine that someday they'll be go to hell. And I don't want you to give up to it.
Okay. You have a problem in that you're always your father's son.
And I'm the youngest in the family. It's the hardest to witness for the...
Of course, because parents are the most difficult to talk to because of the authority figure that they represent. I'm going to give you some advice that can be useful. I would suggest you talk with Mr. Tabe of Christian Research Institute, and let's see if we can't find somebody more your father's age that can talk with him.
It's my brother and sisters and the whole most family except my father and mother. It's not they're Catholics, but my sisters and my older brothers and all the family are Mormons.
Okay, is your father a Mormon?
No, they're Catholics.
Oh, they're Catholics. Yeah. It's your brothers and sisters that are Mormons?
Yes, they do.
Oh, I didn't understand that. If you got brothers and sisters who are Mormons, you're going to have to walk very carefully, and you're going to have to show a great deal of love because they're going to be watching you to see what Christ is in you. Okay. And they're going to pick every flaw in you that they possibly can. What I would do with them is try and get them some literature that they could look at that would be inoffensive to them. I recommend a little pamphlet called From Moroni with Love. Or To Moroni with Love, okay? Saints Alive puts that out. It's excellent to give to Mormons because it's a letter to Moroni from an ex-Mormon. And it's very loving. I would suggest you do that. I also suggest you counsel with Mr. Tabe and with others so that you can get some help in this area because you need a lot of help and a lot of prayer. But I got some good news for you, okay?
Thank you.
I read the end of the book and we win. Sir.
Yeah, I have a question about the Mark Hoffman case in Utah, the man who has documents saying that a white salamander spirit appeared to Joseph Smith and
yes.
Not the angel
yeah.
Moroni. When he was arrested, I understand the Mormon Church gave 48 documents over to the authority and 17 were said to be frauds, but I was wondering about the other 31, if there was some sort of cover-up.
I haven't heard any word about that. Hoffman pleaded guilty to murder, and he's in jail. But he's a documentary forger, and some of the documents were definitely forged. Others, there's still question about. But the Mormon Church has accepted most of the documents as valid. So they're pretty much stuck with the salamander. In fact, they were defending Joe and the salamander before the court said it wasn't valid. Which is very interesting because it shows that they can defend anything if it's in the interest of Joseph Smith, even forgeries. Very interesting.
Thank you very much.
I don't have any additional information except we do have material through Saints Alive. They keep a running file on this, and you can write to us, and we'll be happy to refer you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thanks very much. I can't hear you.
Well, there's two people upstairs. There's intercoms upstairs also, and they've been waiting. I'm just sure, and I just wanted to draw to your attention. There's two people upstairs.
I didn't know there was a microphone up there. I can't see it from here.
Thank you.
There's too much light. Fine, I'll be glad to. Where's the microphone up there? Okay, go ahead. You're on.
Good evening, Dr. Martin.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to first thank you for ruining a good night's sleep last night after after talking with you, I went home, and it was late that we finished talking. And instead of going to bed like a good little boy, I opened up my Bible and spent a long time reading the scriptures. And once the focus of my eyes went, I went to bed, and I still couldn't sleep because I was thinking of all that I read and all that I talked with you last night. I'd like to underline the fact that both the JWs and the Mormons use their own scripture. The JWs have their own Bible, and the Mormons have their own Bible. So I think that's an important fact to remember. I do have a couple questions, though. Last night, there was mentioned from your platform that God Jehovah died on the cross. This evening, also in one of your hymns, or the one hymn that I was here, you heard you sing, you said that God died for us. You mentioned God and three persons. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God cannot die, and I'd like to have your explanation on that.
Well, in Trinitarian theology, God entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The Father didn't die on the cross, and the Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, died on the cross. Book of Acts tells you in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul's great statement on this subject, that God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, if God purchased the church with his own blood, it couldn't have been the Father. He doesn't have blood. And it couldn't be the Spirit because he doesn't have blood. It has to be the Son, and therefore the Son is God and shed his blood. So we may talk about God's blood. No doubt about that at all. God the Son who shed his blood. Christ died in our place. Christ was both God and man. His physical nature died on the cross. And of course the eternal Logos cannot die, which is what 1 Timothy is talking about. You cannot kill pure spirit because pure spirit can't be crucified.
In your closing remarks before the question period, you mentioned the Orthodox creeds. I believe it's pronounced the Athanasian Creed, titles the God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, co-equal,
Jesus
co-eternal.
Christ, that's right, Jesus Christ.
To me, that's equating each of the persons and giving them status, each of gods. Is that true?
No, it is not true. That's what's called in logic a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically from the premise. So let's analyze it. When I say that the Father is God, then I'm saying that he is true deity. When I say the Son is God, I say he is true deity. When I say the Spirit is God, I say he is true deity. And the Bible says there is only one deity. Therefore, conclusion. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one deity. That's the Trinity.
So that means one in purpose?
No, one in nature. One in nature. Eternal. Omniscient. Omnipresent. All-powerful. One in nature. Immutable. Jesus Christ is God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Identical nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 spells it out very clearly.
Thank you.
Right. Lord bless you. Last question.
Dr. Martin, on Sunday you made the comment that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church, and I would agree. I also agree that the cults are very dangerous. In your offertory comments, you alluded to the scandals in the United States that have befallen segments of the Christian church over the last year and a half. I believe that those groups are just as dangerous as the traditional cult groups. And what is your response to that, and what have you been doing concerning that?
Well, in 1977, I did a cassette on the errors of the contemporary charismatic church in the United States. I followed it up with a second tape. I lectured extensively in charismatic communions. A large number of charismatics agreed with me. A large number of Pentecostals agreed with me. And by and large, we opposed Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Jim Baker and a number of other people who were teaching false doctrine and had bad practices. Long before it was in the Charlotte Observer, it was all over the Christian community trying to get Christians to wake up and not support things that were unbiblical and teaching false doctrine. That's what we've been doing about it. And recently we were very successful. We finally cleaned house, and it was long overdue.